Chapter 14, Parting Words, by Larry Ashcraft. The late Randy Posh, Carnegie Mellon Professor of Computer Science, delivered a last lecture on September 18, 2007. Dr. Posh had terminal pancreatic cancer, and through this lecture wanted to leave with his friends, colleagues, and family the wisdom he had gained over the years about what's important in life. Viewed by millions on YouTube, Dr. Posh's last lecture conveys a belief in such things as telling the truth, being earnest, apologizing, and focusing on helping others. He felt that these things were exceedingly important for living a positive, meaningful life. These were his parting words. The last lecture of Jesus is found in the Gospel of John. These parting words were spoken the night before he was crucified, words that are of utmost importance to all of his followers. The setting for this discourse is the atmosphere created by Jesus' humble washing of the disciples' feet. This practice, which aims at inspiring humble service toward others, may seem a little awkward to many Christians. A breakdown occurs because public foot washing no longer is a part of everyday life in the modern world. If Jesus lived in our culture today, I'm sure the ordinance would be different. Like a shoeshine man operating on a street corner, Jesus might polish shoes to get across his message of humility. And if he chose this method, I imagine that he'd do it with zing, rhythmically snapping his buffing rag as he waxed up a gloss. In this way, Jesus would communicate without words that there is no shame in serving others. Or maybe Jesus would wash cars to convey an attitude of humility. Can you just see him detailing the alloy wheels on Judas's Miata? Or perhaps Jesus would do laundry to communicate his picture of willing service to the world. I can see him laboring over a food stain on Peter's shirt and taking great care to get the crease just right when pressing Matthew's pants. Whatever the setting, Jesus would find some contemporary way in which to say, "Center your attention on helping others. You'll be a lot happier that way." On many occasions, Jesus told his disciples that the greatest in his kingdom would be the servant of the rest. But perhaps not until they actually saw their Lord wash their own feet did they actually begin to get the message. Having now set the stage, Jesus went on to express what was on his heart. In John 13:21, Jesus made known his awareness of a confidant conspiring against him. "I am telling you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." This scene must have caused a sense of deja vu, for the Lord had traveled this path before during the original conspiracy of Lucifer against God's government. Immediately following these verses, Jesus indirectly suggested that the disciples have missed the point of the commandments. "And now I give you a new commandment. Love one another." As he had said elsewhere, all of what had been written about God and religion can be distilled into this one, others-centered attitude. God's commandments were meant to lead his followers into developing right attitudes, allowing us to get the most out of life through avoiding the behavior that brings misery. Unfortunately, they have often been viewed as prohibitions that cause us to miss out on the fun in life. Jesus gave his disciples words of consolation this last evening, saying that he would be back to take them to a better place. But the most comforting thought that Jesus voiced comes in response to Philip's desire to see God the Father. Without shaming him for his lack of perception, Jesus simply said that he and the Father are the same. If we know one, we know the other. Jesus came across as warm and personable, but when God the Father is mentioned, many people imagine smoke, fire, and deafening thunder, such as Dorothy and her three friends saw when they first met the Wizard of Oz. Now, it's true that God has appeared to humans in an Oz-like manner on occasion, but Jesus left no room for doubt regarding the similarity between himself and the Father. He and the Father are just alike. Later, Jesus told the disciples, "I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. All of this sends a consistent message. The Father is just like Jesus. There are no surprises here. And it gets even better. Jesus confirms that there is a third member of the Godhead who will lead us in the right direction. Based on the description in the surrounding verses, it seems safe to assume that the Spirit is the same as Jesus and the Father, someone who is there to help us out. So whether talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, it can be said that God is not your enemy. Never has been, never will be. In spite of what seems so clear in these verses, why is the prevailing view of God the Father so different from that of Jesus, who came to earth and lived with us? Is it that we want him to be different? Is it because Jesus falls short of demonstrating all the godlike traits we expect in a deity? Do we humans pick up the slack by creating an image of the Father who is significantly different from Jesus? Is it that a father like Jesus just isn't powerful enough to be a very good God for us? Are we guilty of having the same mindset as Home Improvement's Tim the Toolman Taylor, for whom the solution to any problem is to apply more power? We Christians should have, echoing in our thoughts, the words of the angel to Zechariah. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Upon reflection, God's subtle whispering to us makes such good sense, because genuine love and trust cannot be commanded or forced. They must be freely chosen. The beginning of John chapter 15 introduces the vine metaphor, perhaps inspired by a small vineyard seen en route to Gethsemane that evening. Staying connected with God through conversation is the gist of this passage. Just like spouses who daily talk to each other about what is currently going on, Jesus urged us to stay connected to him. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus told his disciples how close this relationship with him is to develop. When we stay connected to him through frequent conversation, he considers us his friends. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. Wow! Having God refer to us as his friends, indicating a remarkable level of intimacy and trust, is an honor that is difficult to eclipse. Jesus detailed the extent of our friendship with him by saying that we will understand the business of his kingdom. This is placed in contrast to domestic helpers who lack seeing the full scope of the master's business. Though service to others is a theme of God's kingdom, the context here is trying to show that mindless, conscripted service is not the offer he is extending to his followers. God does not hesitate to share with us as much understanding as we're able to grasp. With this kind of offer on the table, why would anyone opt to remain an uninformed domestic helper? And what is the business of his kingdom that we're supposed to understand? Jesus made this clear in the surrounding verses. We're to love one another. We are to show genuine concern for the well-being of every human, resisting the desire to control them in ways that benefit us. We are to promote each person's freedom, allowing for self-control, for that is one of the Spirit's agenda items too. In the latter part of chapter 15 and into chapter 16, Jesus left no illusions about how the world will receive our loving, non-manipulative influence. We can expect the same treatment that he received. But through it all, we'll be given insight about what is true and what isn't by the Helper, the Holy Spirit. During the evening, Jesus remarked a couple of times about asking the Father for our needs in his name. This isn't to be seen as Jesus disclosing the magic words for opening the door of heaven's blessings. In the Hebrew culture, a name is viewed as the token of a person's character. Jesus' name is synonymous with his character. To ask in Jesus' name means to request our wants and needs with the humility, the trust, and the character that Jesus displayed. Asking in Jesus' name is intended to change us, not to change the Father's willingness to give. The majority of chapter 17 records Jesus' prayer for his followers. Here we read a prayer of Jesus, the God-man, sensing the anguish he was about to experience and asking the Father to keep safe those who have aligned their loyalties with him. The most profound part of the prayer comes at the very beginning, where we hear Jesus say that knowing God is the essential ingredient for making it to the hereafter. These words must have made a deep impression on John, who penned this same thought elsewhere. "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." We realize the significance of knowing God aright when we consider all the twisted views of God and how these maligned perspectives end up having a changing effect on us. If we view God as vengeance-oriented, then this gives us license to dish out vengeance. If we view God as capricious and uncaring, then we feel justified in being a snob. If we view God as a permissive, anything-goes parent, then we'll likely not get too concerned about our cancerous, self-centered attitudes. But if we know the Father as Jesus knew the Father, then this knowledge can have a transforming effect on our character. To truly know God aright changes us from rebels into his trusting friends. It is, in fact, to have the sin problem corrected in our thinking. Sin isn't primarily a behavioral problem. It's a problem of attitude, which in turn governs our behavior. John said it best, "Sin is lawlessness." Every person has a streak of lawlessness on the inside, even when they're acting their best on the outside. And what fuels this lawless attitude is the picture of a God who can't be trusted to always work on their behalf. Solomon realized this when he said, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." Forming a correct picture of God is paramount in reestablishing trust in him. "Those who know you, Lord, will trust you." Through a cooperative effort with him, a spirit of graciousness akin to God's displaces our rebel attitudes. Immediately following this, Jesus says to the Father, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." What singular work did the Father give Jesus to do? Jesus leaves no doubt. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus was successful in his mission. The twisted views of God had been set straight by Jesus through his daily life and through his last lecture. His death and resurrection would go on to say even more about the character of God. In John 13 through 17, we've glanced briefly at the parting words of Jesus. Now consider what wasn't mentioned. Jesus gave no lists of prescribed behaviors to follow or to avoid. Yet, hasn't strict compliance with esteemed behaviors been the hallmark of religion over the centuries? Could this be an indication that focusing on behavior is not the way to go about living a godly life? When I was learning to drive, my dad would tell me to look far down the road to where I wanted to go and just aim the car that direction. Focusing on the section of road immediately in front makes it much more difficult to steer the car. Rather, peering around the curve as far ahead as you can see allows you to get there a whole lot easier. Likewise, gazing down the road past that oncoming car seems to always take you to where you want to be without crimping a side view mirror. So it is in life. When we focus on the present, trying to arrest our less than gracious behavior, life becomes anything but a smooth ride. But as we ponder the life of Christ, keeping our eyes looking ahead to his leading, then life seems less anxious. By considering his style, his way of living, we're slowly transformed into his likeness. By beholding him, we are changed. Another central aspect of modern Christianity, about which Jesus says nothing on this last night with his followers, is that of the legal process through which we're saved. Think about it. Here is the perfect chance to be clear about the details of vicarious substitutionary atonement, of propitiation, and of forensic justification by faith. This would have been the time for Jesus to lay out how the payment of his death would satisfy the being who takes offense at our shortcomings. And how much dialogue does Jesus devote to it? None. What Jesus did talk about were the central ideas involved in us being reconciled from being God's enemies to being God's friends. At one meant. He talked of connectedness, intimate friendship, and knowing the truth about our Heavenly Father. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. After all, we are the ones who have been alienated from God, not the other way around. Jesus came to the world as Emmanuel, God with us. He revealed to us our misconceptions of God by living among us as the God-man. He addressed the essentials through his talk and through his actions. His parting words in John 13-17 summarize what he came to tell us. This was the mission he came to accomplish, and that he then announced as completed the night before he died. So why was the death of Christ needed? Jesus died to demonstrate the toxicity of perceived guilt and shame that naturally follow from sin. Though the lamb without blemish was devoid of the lawless attitude John equates with sin, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus experienced the guilt and shame resulting from the sins of the world, demonstrating that God doesn't kill the sinner, but that sin pays its wage, death. Jesus, the God-man, the architect of the universe, and older brother to all of humanity, died of a broken heart. So what more can we say of Jesus' parting words? Like the last lecture of Professor Randy Pausch, Jesus highlighted the essential truths for our time here on earth. Jesus confirmed how deeply God loves us. He also left us with details of how to survive in his absence. What more could he have said? What more do we really need?